So we're looking this evening at the topic of worshipping the good God. I'm going to speak in faith because obviously I can't see the monitor in front of me standing here. There's lots of discussion in Christian circles about worship. Loads of debate. What is worship? What should our worship be like? Which often boils down to, in lots of people's minds, what hymns and songs should we sing, and so on. My aim this evening isn't to get bogged down in that debate. My aim is to build on what we were looking at on Sunday morning and effectively saying, well, look, if God is like that, what we were looking at on Sunday morning, how should we worship him? If God is a loving Father with a Son who responds in love and a Holy Spirit who shares that love, how should we worship him? Having said that, we do need some sort of understanding of what worship is. Best book I've got on my shelves, my study, is a book by a chap called David Peterson, which is called Engaging with God. And he argues that the Bible defines worship like this, quote, "The worship of the true and living God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible." Say that again. The worship of the true and living God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. It's all about engaging with God. In other words, we can only worship God because of his work of salvation. Otherwise, it would be totally impossible for us. Go to a church where people don't know the gospel, where they're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and whatever they are doing, even if it's some grand cathedral, it's not worship. Might look impressive, might look beautiful, but it's not worship. You can only worship God because of the salvation that God has provided for us. And we must worship God in the way he teaches us in his word. You know, we aren't free to choose how we would like to worship God. God shows us how to worship him. And when we turn to the Bible, okay, what does it say about how we worship God? What do we find? Well, David Peterson shows in his book that biblical worship involves, quote, honoring, serving, and respecting him. Or to look at it another way, worship is, quote, faith expressing itself in obedience and adoration. Worship is faith expressing itself in obedience and adoration. Obviously, you can write books on this. I just want to draw our attention to three things in particular that sort of link back in with what we're looking at on Sunday morning and anticipate what's to come in the rest of the series. So I've got three headings. First one, adoring God for salvation. Wow, this is working. Pause and think about how God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, worked our salvation. 1 John 4:14, I started with this on Sunday. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. An even more famous verse, similar theme though, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you want that all spelled out in a bit more detail, 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that turns aside his wrath from us. In every case, it's the Father taking the initiative, the Son coming into the world to do the work of salvation. What about the work of the Spirit? Same passage as the John 3:16, John 3:8, John 3 verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's particularly the work of the Holy Spirit to actually bring new spiritual life in fulfillment of God's promise through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If we want to try and sum up the work of Father, Son and Spirit in salvation, with keeping the alliteration, firstly, the Father is the author of our salvation, the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Spirit applied our salvation. The Father is the author of our salvation, the Son accomplished our salvation, the Spirit applied our salvation. I'm not overly fussed about the word author, but I'm just trying to keep the A's going, all right? The key idea is that the Father is the one who sent the Son. The Father is the head of the Godhead. Isaac Watts' hymn, "We Give Immortal Praise," which he sang on Sunday morning, I think has got it absolutely spot on. This is a great hymn in terms of the theology. "We give immortal praise to God the Father's love for all our comforts here and better hopes above. He sent his own eternal Son to die for sins that man had done. To God the Son belongs immortal glory too, who bought us with his blood from everlasting woe. And now he lives and now he reigns and sees the fruit of all his pains. To God the Spirit's name immortal worship give, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. His work completes the great design and fills the soul with joy divine. To God the Trinity be endless honours done, the undivided three and the mysterious one, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores." The application for us that I think we're most likely to forget, and so I'll put it this way, is don't forget the love of the Father. I think that's probably the bit that most Christians are most in danger of doing. Stuart Townend got it right when he penned the words, and we sang this on Sunday morning as well, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." You see, I think without any doubt every Christian sees the love of the Son in dying to save us. And that's right. I'm not saying we should overlook that. As Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, the life I... let's get that right. Trying to quote these from here. Here we go. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," I was looking at the wrong slide, "who loved me and gave himself for me." So, yeah, praise God. But we need to remember that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Just as a plea that we think straight when we come to the Lord's table. The Father didn't die to save us. The Son did. So please don't pray, "Father, thank you for dying for us," because he didn't. But equally, a plea that we don't think it's all about the Son at the table. Don't forget the work of the Father. Certainly it's in remembrance of Jesus, but it was the Father who sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And we need to remember that without the convicting work of the Spirit, we would not see our need of a Saviour. Without the revealing work of the Spirit, we wouldn't see the provision of a Saviour. Without the regenerating work of the Spirit, he's giving us new life, we would not turn to God in repentance and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, one of my favourite hymns, because I think it's just fantastic on this theme, is Charles Wesley's hymn, "Spirit of Faith, Come Down." "Spirit of Faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and point to Jesus' blood. Your work the blood to apply, oh, give us eyes to see that he who did for sinners die has surely died for me. No one can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless you take the veil away and breathe the living word. Then only then we feel our interest in the blood and cry with joy unspeakable, you are my Lord, my God. Oh, that the world might see the all-atoning Lamb, Spirit of faith, descend and show the virtue of his name. The grace which all may find, the saving power impart, and testify to all mankind and speak in every heart. Inspire the living faith which you alone can give. Bear witness we are raised from death, that we are Christ's and live. The faith in Jesus' word that makes the mountain move saves all who call upon the Lord, perfecting us in love. That's fantastic theology. That's just great. So firstly, worshipping the good God means adoring God for salvation, recognizing the distinctive roles of Father, Son, and Spirit, and praising them for it, and thanking them for it. Then secondly, worshipping the good God means approaching God in prayer. Approaching God in prayer, secondly. When we pray, Jesus teaches us that we are speaking to God the Father. Again, we looked in the Lord's Prayer on Sunday morning. Disciples, Lord, teach us how to pray. Jesus, when you pray, say, Father. Now, there are examples in Scripture of praying to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The one that came to mind was Stephen, when he's being stoned. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So it's certainly not wrong to pray to the Lord Jesus. He's God. And since the Holy Spirit is also God, it can't be wrong to pray to him. I was looking at something John Piper wrote earlier today, and he's talking about, you know, we're told not to grieve the Spirit. And so if we grieve the Spirit, surely it's right to say sorry to the Holy Spirit for grieving him. But I can't think of any, someone might correct me afterwards, but I couldn't think of any actual examples in the Bible of someone directly speaking to the Spirit, but there might be those. Tell me if I've missed them. But the basic pattern we are taught in the Bible is to pray to the Father. So I was saying it's not wrong to pray to the Spirit, it's not wrong to pray to the Son, but the basic pattern is we're taught is to pray to the Father. But we can only come to the Father because of the work of Jesus the Son. It's only because we have a great priest in Jesus that we can draw near to the Father. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 is not explicitly mentioning prayer, but it's the whole subject of coming to the Father. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that's why it's not just a good tradition, but is good theology to end our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Without the work of God the Son, none of us could approach God the Father. John Piper, and this is, it was a verbal response given to a question on a radio program, but that's why it sounds a bit like this. I would never let my kids, at least I tried not to, use in Jesus' name, amen, as a throwaway phrase at the end of prayer. I told them, don't slur that. Don't rush that. These words express something glorious and essential. We have no access to God without Christ and his name. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying that to the Father. We're saying, I'm coming not in my own name, not in my own merit, not in my own worth. I'm coming because Christ loved me, Christ died for me, Christ rose for me, Christ intercedes for me. That is what that little phrase carries, and it is just huge. So we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, conscious that it's only because of Jesus, the God the Son, that we can come to the Father. And when we pray, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Or Jude 1, 20, you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Which I think means realize that your heart would never have an inclination to pray to God for true blessing apart from the humbling, transforming, faith-giving work of the Holy Spirit. So, worshipping the good God means praying to a God the Father who loved us and sent his Son to die to save us. So, praying in the name of that Son, and the Father and the Son who loved us and sent the Spirit so that we might share in their life, and praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, conscious that it's only because of his work that we have a desire to pray and we have the faith to pray. And then thirdly and finally, worshipping the good God, keeping my A's going, means accepting God's will joyfully. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What that means, what those two verses mean, is that worship is not just a matter of singing and praying and celebrating the Lord's Supper and hearing the word read and expounded on a Sunday. It is also a matter of living for God with the whole of your body, Monday to Saturday as well. In particular, those verses show us, because he talks there about presenting your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But, and particularly, he says, look, offering your body as a living sacrifice means obeying his will. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And not obviously just know, oh, well, that's what God wants and I'm going to ignore it. But that's what God's will is and I'm going to obey it. And that it is good and acceptable and perfect. So in submitting to God's will, in worshipping God by obeying his will, I'm not submitting to a tyrant. I'm obeying one who loves me perfectly, who is infinitely wise, so knows far better than I do what is best for me. One who is absolutely sovereign over his universe, so he's able to work all things together for my good, so that it'll never be a case of, well, look, I'm afraid you did what I asked you to, but hey, things went a bit haywire at my end and I couldn't sort things out and so it got you into this terrible trouble and I apologize. No, that's never going to happen because God is sovereign. And also one who I can trust. Obeying God is simply going to be the wisest way to live. His will truly is good and acceptable and perfect. Just as God himself is good and acceptable and perfect. And his will for us is that his image in us that was spoiled by sin should be restored. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his Creator. So if you want to try and string together the big ideas, big idea, worship involves submitting to God's will, obeying him. Big idea, God's will is that we become like God in the ways we're meant to be like God. Right. Okay, we're not supposed to be like God in being all-powerful and so on, but we are meant to be like God in character. That's what being made in God's image at creation was all about. And here's another big idea. Accepting God's will for us, if it involves being like God, involves us reflecting in our relationships something of the relationships within the Godhead, something of the relationships between Father and Son. In our relationship with God, as we'll see in a minute, and in our relationships with one another, we're to reflect something of God's relationships. And in thinking through what that means, I want to start with one verse in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, which will be up on the screen. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The word translated head there, which obviously occurs three times in that verse, is the Greek word kephale. It certainly means head, everyone agrees on that, but in recent years there has been huge debate about what sense that word has. You know, what sense, what is meant by head? In particular, the debate has been around, does it mean head in the sense of authority over? As John was the head teacher at Sarn School, which meant he was in authority over the school. Or does it mean head in the sense of source or origin, as in possibly the head of a river? Some modern authors have suggested it means source, including Alan Hewitt, who's the pastor at Hope, in a recent book that he's written, The Gender Revolution. So I better address it, all right, because I can't just say, well, look, it obviously means an authority over, because that's what Christians have for centuries always believed it meant. There's a debate that I better enter into. In determining what does this word mean, the question is, well, what meaning did the word have in Greek usage around the time of the New Testament? Because Paul, obviously, when he wrote the word, expected that people who read it would, well, yeah, we know what that word means, this is how it's used, so on. How do you find out how a word was used at the time of the New Testament? Well, there is a massive computer, I haven't personally looked at it, but there is a massive computer database giving the usage of Greek words from the 8th century BC to the 4th century AD, with several million words on it. Wayne Grudem, who wrote Systematic Theology, or did those books on 20 Doctrines Every Christian Should Know, those videos that we've used, used that computer database about 30 years ago to come up with 2,236 uses of the word kephale in Greek literature from the relevant period. A few of them were from the Bible. The overwhelming majority were from outside the Bible. If you want the link, I can give you the link. I can email it to you. You can read the article for yourself. It was published in 1985. He then updated the evidence in the light of other publications and arguments and articles, and he presented those in his book that he and John Piper edited in 1991. I can lend you the book if you wanted. There's an appendix in there on the subject. And then when he wrote another book in 2004, I can lend you that book too. Appendix 4, page 552. You'll need a fair bit of time. You'll need some patience. It's very carefully argued, closely reasoned. What he discovered was of those 2,236 uses of the word kephale, the vast majority, over 2,000 of them, surprisingly enough, referred to the thing on the top of your body. You know, they were just literal uses of the word head. Not a single reference can be found in that whole database where kephale has the sense of source or origin. Despite arguments to the contrary, it's amazing how many scholars make assertions in books, but when you check the evidence, they're actually talking through the top of their head. There is nowhere is it used to clearly mean source or origin. But of those sort of like a couple of hundred uses of where it's used in a metaphorical sense, not, you know, not the head of your body, there are over 40 places where it unambiguously has the meaning to have authority over. I.e. that is one of the two most common metaphorical uses of the word. The other is, I think off the top of my head, is head as in a sequence, the beginning of a sequence. And that meaning, has authority over, is the meaning which best makes sense of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It's the only one that makes, of the possible metaphorical uses, the sort of symbolic uses of the word, it's the only one that makes sense of the logic of 1 Corinthians 11. For I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Michael Reeves, in that book, which I just happened to mention on Sunday, explains the significance of this quote. Paul observes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, the shape of the father-son relationship, the headship, begins like a gracious cascade, like a waterfall of love. As the father is the lover and the head of the son, so the son goes out to be the lover and head of the church. The son says, John 15, 9, as the father has loved me, so have I loved you. And therein lies the very goodness of the gospel. As the father is the lover and the son the beloved, so Christ becomes the lover and the church the beloved. This means that Christ loves the church first and foremost. His love is not a response given only when the church loves him. His love comes first, and we only love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. That dynamic is also to be replicated in marriages. Husbands being the head of their wives, loving them as Christ the head loves his bride, the church. He is the lover, she is the beloved. Like the church, then, wives are not left to earn the love of their husbands. They can enjoy it as something lavished on them freely, unconditionally, and maximally. For eternity, the Father so loves the Son that he excites the Son's eternal love in response. Christ so loves the church that he excites our love in response. The husband so loves his wife that he excites her love, her to love him back. Such is the spreading goodness that rolls out of the very being of this God. End quote. So let's put the pieces together to see what this means for us practically. Worshipping the good God means presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God, Romans 12:1, which means discerning God's will, his good, acceptable, and perfect will, and conforming our lives to it with the enabling of the Holy Spirit, Romans 12:2. And that involves becoming like God again in the ways we were meant to be at creation. In particular, that means our relationships with God and with each other reflect the perfect loving relationships within the Trinity. We are to experience the love of God, the Son, as the Son experiences the love of God the Father. We are to return that love and to express that love by obeying God and delighting to do his will, just as the Son shows his love for the Father by obeying the Father and delighting to do his will. And husbands are to love their wives as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the church. And wives are to return that love and to express that love in submitting to their husbands, just as the church submits to the Son and the Son submits to the Father. Now, we're going to explore the last part of that a lot more on Sunday morning. But for the moment, let's just grasp the basic idea that our worship involves joyfully accepting God's will for us. And that involves our relationships with God and our relationships with each other, reflecting those perfect, loving relationships in the Trinity. Amen.